We're going to pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to consider your word. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity I have to teach and to try by the power of your spirit to convey what you would have us know today. So I pray that you would, that you'd speak to us. By your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to your word, and may we be different because we've heard it today, because we've considered it. We ask it, Lord, in the strong and the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. So I have been preaching through the first letter of John, 1 John. We're nearing the end. And let's see how y'all are on Roman numerals. This is part XXXIX. XXXIX. 39. I always get confused. I don't know why I use Roman numerals, because then I have to go on the internet and look. What's 50? I forgot. So we're nearing the end, but we'll still be a few more weeks because I'm slow. But I was preparing this week, and I came across something I had said in a previous message. And I thought, well, I'm going to say that again, because it fits well with where I want to begin today. And I want to begin by revisiting the last part of what we read last week, and then finish what I didn't have time to say. And I'm going to do that. I want to finish what I didn't have time to say last week. But here's a statement that I had written down previously. It occurs to me, most of the time, when we're told, love not the world, neither the things of the world, which is a reference to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. When we're told to love not the world, neither the things of the world, the message being communicated to us often is stop enjoying life. When the Bible tells us, love not the world, neither the things of the world, the message being communicated to us is start enjoying life. Okay? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The New Testament particularly, but all of the scriptures are pointing us always, look up, look up, look up. Stop focusing your life on the trivial and the mundane, and look at what is, value what is important. Enjoy what's good. Enjoy the what God intends you to enjoy. I thought this morning, something that occurred to me, happened to me several years ago. I was out for a walk, and I was walking through the church parking lot. And I came across a few coins. I don't remember how much. There was a quarter and a penny and a nickel or something like that. I'm like, oh, money, you know. And I picked it up and I put it in my pocket. And I said, I'm going to keep my eyes down on the ground this whole walk and see how much money I can find. Well, I did that for a few seconds. And then I happened to lift up my gaze to the blazing sun in front of me, and I said, why am I bothering with a few dirty coins on the ground when that magnificent display of God's glory is right in front of my face? Do you understand the point I'm making? This is not a call to eliminate our affections, but to set our affections on the things that are worthy of our affections. Don't set your affections on garbage. Set your affections on Jesus Christ. Stop loving Twinkies and start loving real food. That's what God calls us to. Stop enjoying junk and enjoy what's good. Chiefly, namely, the person of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis comes to mind. A shortened version of a quote I've shared before. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Something I recently said too. If you thought God's commands This is kind of where we're getting to. If you thought God's commands were aimed at making your life dull, if you thought God's commands are intended to hem you in and constrain your enjoyment of life, if you thought obedience to God's commands was a drudgery, think again. That's the point. Think again. So let's go to 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and we're going to start by beginning by considering the end of verse 3, and then we'll go to 4 and 5 after that. But for context, we'll read verses 1 through 5. John chapter 5, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so quickly, for the sake of context, the purpose of John's letter, the purpose of 1 John, it is his stated purpose to extend to us the opportunity to have complete joy, to move our joy level from nil to complete through the mutual fellowship of believers with one another, and more particularly with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. That's what John says is the purpose for writing. He says it in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I think. Okay. And so that's what's being offered us. That is, to allude back to Lewis' statement, this is the offer of the holiday by the sea. Fellowship with the living God. Divine fellowship. And then what John has done through the letter that he's written along the way is to point out to us in various ways the things that hinder our fellowship, that dull our fellowship. Our enjoyment of divine fellowship is hindered specifically by sin. And our fellowship with God is high, our enjoyment of it is heightened by obedience. Dulled by sin, heightened by obedience. But we are sick in the head. We are sick in the head. Humanity is sick in the head. We are deceived by our fallen nature. So what we do is we hear God's offer of a holiday at the sea. Forgive me for taking C.S. Lewis's statement and running with it a little bit here. God says to us, walk with me. Holiday at the sea. And all we hear is, you're taking my mud pies away. Please don't take my mud pies away. God, they're all that I have. And I love my mud pies. Right? It began in the garden. The deceitfulness of sin came early in our story. I've been reading a book by a guy by the name of Joshua Butler. This is what he says. See, the serpent's seduction has attacked the character of God, striking it at his very heart. And then, to paraphrase the serpent's seduction, he knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. Your father pretends to care for you, but he's holding out on you, covering his back, protecting himself. That generous smile is a surface facade. Your creator is ultimately protecting his power, keeping you down, making sure that you march in step and stay in line. Adam and Eve took the bait. Trust is broken. Okay. So that's the lie. At its heart, this is the lie. It's what makes us as humans sick in the head. We believe that God is a cruel taskmaster. We believe that God is keeping us, striving to keep us from what's truly enjoyable in life. And I contend that the whole of the Christian experience is aimed at restoring our trust and remedying in us the toxic toxic thoughts about God and what he intends for us. So Jesus said, you will know the truth. Probably you all know it, and the truth shall set you free. And then he goes on to tell us that what he's talking about. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to the father. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus is talking about getting our minds right in regard to sin and righteousness. Rick pointed out the verse in Matthew chapter 5 earlier. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God is interested in getting our heart in the right place in order that we might enjoy what's truly enjoyable and get ourselves free from that which is toxic, that we think is good. God is aiming to free us from the deceit that tells us God's commands are burdensome and that they are aimed at making our lives dull, hemming us in, constraining our enjoyment of life. Okay, this is what I know. I've got a lot of things that I'm quoting today, but I'll quit that very soon. This is one of the things I said last week. Oh, be careful what I say here. I grew up thinking God's commands were burdensome. Anybody else grow up thinking God's commands were burdensome? I felt that way in part because the church taught me that God is a hard taskmaster. The church, at least my church, taught me that to obey God was only about denying myself. It does involve that, but it's not only that. It's only about denying myself, sacrifice, self-mortification, and my God, do you have to be such a hard taskmaster? Here's what, help us, God. The church contributes to our distrust of the Father. When we make God's commands more difficult and restraining than they are, and then when we hold out fear and guilt as the primary motivators for our obedience. Say that again. The church contributes to our distrust of the Father when we make his commands more difficult and restraining than they are. And then when we hold out fear and guilt as the primary motivators for our obedience. Again, Joshua Butler. Our goal is to replace duty with desire. To exchange obligation for affection. To give up striving to make ourselves worthy of God's love and start receiving God's love that makes us worthy. I could preach. Okay, so a big part of growing up, becoming a man or becoming a woman, is coming to recognize that dad was right. That mom knew what she was talking about, yes? It is only an ignorant child who hears, no, you may not have that candy bar for breakfast, as cruel. Yes? So that's how, part of growing up, part of being a man or a woman is recognizing, yeah, the old man knew better than I thought he did. So becoming a mature Christian is also about coming to recognize through walking with God that His way is best. Well, well, well. God really did have my best interest in mind after all. And I thought God was just a cruel taskmaster. God instructs me, you see. He tells me there are things and the church makes those harder. That's why I'm opposed to legalism. This increases our distrust of God, a legalistic environment. I know I grew up in one. A legalistic environment increases our distrust in God. And at the same time, recognize this, God does have, there are rights and wrongs. There are rules to live by. It's just that the church has made those rules harder than they are, oftentimes. Okay? Coming to recognize that God is not an old curmudgeon seeking to ruin our fun, but that He is an extravagantly loving Father who is seeking only our good. I'm reminded, as I was writing, I was reminded of David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51. He cries for mercy after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband killed in order to cover up the resultant pregnancy. And after he's confronted with this, and after he recognizes the error of his ways, he recognized before God, he said to God, "You are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Psalm 51:4. In other words, simply this, you were right, God. And my disobedience has brought havoc to my soul and ruination to the world around me. You were right, God. I should not have done those things. Okay, so John says, we read it just a moment ago, God's commands are not burdensome. Other translations say grievous, irksome, oppressive, heavy. John says God's commands are not burdensome. And I know that because John says that, does not immediately and completely convince us. Because John said that doesn't mean that you automatically say, oh, okay, then he must be right. Here's where the convincing comes. The convincing comes by walking in obedience with our Heavenly Father and discover as we move along that Dad was right all along, that he knew what he was talking about. When I do it God's way, I discover that he did actually know what he was talking about. So that's what I didn't say last week. And as Paul Harvey said, now you know the rest of the story. But, moving on. God's commands are not burdensome, and yet God does command us. I'll not take the time, but you know, from my perspective, the commandments of God are love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, and then the New Testament gives us a lot of stipulations. What does that look like? It means not committing adultery. It means not stealing. It means not harboring malice and envy and hatred in your heart. All those things are the stipulations that the New Testament gives us to say, this is what it looks like, loving God, loving your neighbor. How do I do that? What is the power? What enables me to obey? And that's what comes in the next verses. His commands are not burdensome for or because everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is to take that whole bit. And I just spent, 25 minutes on that little bit of verse 3. I'm going to try to get the rest of that in the next 15 minutes or so. And I'm going to do so by looking at these things in reverse order. Reverse. The end of that passage. Jesus is the Son of God. The eternal and divine Son of God. It doesn't mean that he comes in times sequentially to the Father. His sonship is different. It's not an issue of chronology, because God is outside the realm of time and space. C.S. Lewis again, there is no before and after about it. The Son exists because the Father exists, but there never was a time before the Father produced the Son. We must think of the Son, Jesus the Son, streaming forth from the Father like light from a lamp or heat from a fire. He, the Son, is the self-expression of the Father. What the Father has to say, and there has never been a time when he was not saying it. Okay? Just to say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that's not a thing of chronology. It doesn't mean that he came into being later. The Son is, Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So, at least in part, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that Jesus is what God is like. To recognize, if I want to know what God looks like, what he, how he behaves, what his personality, his character is, look at Jesus Christ. That's at least in part what it means to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. He himself is divine. He is God the Son. And John says, those who believe this overcome the world. What does it mean to overcome the world? I think it's probably different than many of us might expect. Overcomers, as we perceive them, stand unscathed and unbruised. I saw something about, what's that motivational speaker, Tim Robbins, on the internet. It's just, I don't know, it was probably an advertisement for one of his seminars or something. And I'm thinking, that's what an overcomer is in our mind. It's this guy who's risen to the top and commands, you know, great attention and respect. And overcomers for the kingdom are sometimes beaten, bloody messes, who, like their master, overcome through suffering, in the midst of suffering. Scripture says of overcomers, they love not their lives unto death. Revelation 12 and 11. So overcomers for the kingdom are sometimes conquerors who are counted as sheep for the slaughter and lambs to be killed, Romans 8:36. In other words, those who overcome the world lay down their lives rather than acquiesce to the world. Or to say it another way, those who genuinely trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ would rather die than to forsake their trust in him. And in this day, there are those who do lay down their lives and face death for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these, by the way, are held in high esteem by the God of heaven. They overcome by humble imitation of their Lord, the Lord who prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So to overcome for the kingdom doesn't necessarily look like overcoming in the world's eyes. Indeed, overcomers in the kingdom might sometimes be looked at as losers in the world's eyes. Overcomers for the kingdom, according to Hebrews, are sometimes tortured and refuse to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. They go about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. So here's what it means to overcome. Plain and simply, overcomers don't bow their knee to the world. They don't bow their knee to the world's system, no matter the hardship that they face in standing up. And in heaven's eyes, these are champions. They're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So to restate this verse, we might say, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God do not bow their knees to the world and its system. And then he goes on to say, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The thing that carries us to victory is not our own strength, but our faith. And I want to say more about that in a second. Our faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Faith is not simply an acknowledgement that something is true. The Greek word is pistis, and it speaks of trust and complete reliance. Trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and reliance upon him. And by absolute reliance upon him, it takes the issue of faith to a very different understanding. In the final analysis, my faith isn't a thing in and of itself. It is trust in or upon a person. And in that case, my faith ceases to be the star when I talk about faith. It is Christ in whom we place our trust, who is ultimately the victory that overcomes the world. Christ is our victory. He's the victory. He sustains my stance against the enemy. I want to say it this way. Faith is not a magic pill. Faith is in itself powerless unless our faith is in one who is faithful, one who is powerful, one who is able. Which brings us back to what verse 3 says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commandments are not burdensome, for because everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. Try to understand where I'm going with this. God's commandments are not burdensome because we've been given new birth. Our new birth, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have fully and completely placed your trust in Christ Jesus, God's response to your trust is to grant you new birth. And I'll talk more about that here in just a second. Our new birth is God's doing in response to our faith in his Son. So we considered it in detail a couple of weeks ago. So I'll only state briefly, new birth, being born again, is not a metaphor. It is a reality by which God makes a dead person live. In which God breathes fresh his breath into Rick's nostrils, as he did to Adam in the beginning. Rick is an example. Paul says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. But because of his great love, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. That's Ephesians 2, verses 1, 4, and 5. Dead people are made alive through new birth. With this unthinkable miracle, God makes you alive with his life. His spirit in you. I want to use this. It's as if God injects his DNA, spiritual DNA, into your being and makes you alive with his life. Quite literally, we become the children, the spiritual offspring of the Creator God, imbued with his nature. Imbued with his nature. And yes, our old nature continues to wrestle for dominion, but increasingly we begin, by the gift of new birth, we begin to reflect our new Father. To look less like Adam and more like the Creator of the universe in our attitude, in our character, in our person. And it's in this truth that it can be said his commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome not only because they are for my good, but also because I am increasingly becoming, by God's sovereign grace, this is not my doing, this is his work in me, I am increasingly becoming the sort of creature, the sort of person
for whom behaving like God, or as God would have me behave, comes quite naturally. Increasingly, I'm becoming the sort of person for whom behaving as God would have me behave, in imitation of Him, comes quite naturally. I'm not all the way, and you're not all the way, but we're getting there. It is my nature. It's been given to me by my Heavenly Father. He has imparted to me the same nature as raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul says he's made us participants in his own divine nature. His Spirit lives in us. We look at Jesus Christ and consider the example that he set for us. And I want to just point out, it is natural for Jesus to say, it is his natural state, it comes naturally to him to say, I can only do what I see the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does. Yes, it comes naturally to him. What else would you expect from the very Son of God than that he by nature lives in glorious imitation of the Father? Now, here's the mind-blowing thing. Through the gift of new birth, that same nature now resides in me and is rooting out the residual remnants of the old nature, pushing out less of me, more of him. Yes? That's what he's doing in my life, and he's what he's doing in your life if he dwells in you. He's rooting out all the stuff that's not like him. And I am, and you are, with increasing measure, coming to imitate God our Father quite naturally. It begins to flow out of who I am and becomes not burdensome, not laborious, but natural. Okay? In a nutshell, guys, I'm going to quit. But in a nutshell, God's commands are not burdensome. Number one, because they're intended for your good. Number two, because you've been given new birth by which the very nature of God resides in you and makes it natural for you to behave like God would have you behave with increasing measure. Paul says it this way, we who with unveiled faces all reflect his glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from God. Increasingly, God is making me like himself, rooting out of my life and your life everything that's not like him. Which is really good, you know, because I'm messed up. You understand what I started out saying? We've got messed up minds. God is fixing what's wrong with us. And ultimately and finally, on the day that he appears in robes of white and the blazing sun shall pierce the night, on that day, he'll complete his work. And all that's wrong with me will be fixed completely. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Yes? So I'm going to quit. My time is up. But I cannot without first. I realize I've chucked today's message full of quotes. This is one you've heard before. Probably most of you have from me. Because I've read it often. And by the way, I said in the sermon note insert in the bulletin, if these C.S. Lewis quotes, if you don't have them and would like them, let me know. I'll get them to you. But I did not include them there today because of space and because you've heard them 100 times. But this I love. Boy, I wish everybody could hear these words and I wish everybody could get them. Though Christianity seems, at first, to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on out of all that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk about these things, except perhaps as a joke. I'm going to stop there for a moment and interject. Because this is the way I tried to convey it last week. In the final analysis, I should blush to call anything sacrifice. I should blush to say it costs me anything to follow Christ. For when I consider what I am given in exchange, I should never even think of the word sacrifice. That's what Lewis is saying here. It's a joke to say that it's all about. One has a glimpse of a country where they didn't talk about these things except perhaps as a joke. Are you kidding me? Everyone there is filled with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They're not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. End quote. And end of today's message.